The verse before us and the passage of Scripture before us teaches us of the justification of the believer through faith in Christ. What was it that the Lord counted or put on Abraham's account that made him righteous? The Bible says there in verse 6, he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. Paul uses this as his basis when he is reasoning with those in Galatia who had turned from the pure gospel of the grace of Christ into a mixture of legalism, of mixing the law with grace. And yet here we're following after they were following the false teachers who were saying that they must abide under the ceremonial law to maintain their standing in Christ or to help save themselves. Paul recounts Abraham's conversion before the Galatians, and there in chapter 3 and verse 6 of Galatians, he says, "But even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing aforetime that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all the nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham." That's what and how Jesus said to the Jews in John 8 and verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And when the crowd asked him, "How could Abraham possibly have seen him?" Jesus simply answered, "Before Abraham was, I am." They recognized that Jesus was claiming to be God and immediately tried to stone Jesus. But Abraham had seen Jesus. He had seen him by faith. Jesus appeared to him and preached the gospel to him, Paul tells them. And Jesus was referring, no doubt, to this, to the test before us in this text here in Genesis chapter 15. Here is the eternal Son of God, self-existing, the one who is able and willing to supply every need in time and eternity. The one who would lay down his life for our sins and pay that debt in full and raise himself up again. He said, "I lay down my life and I will take it up again." No one could do that except God. Abraham is a type of all who would ever be saved. And the principle we see here this morning is always being that salvation is the sovereign gift of God, granted through faith unto righteousness. And I'd ask this morning, as we were talking in the membership class this morning, have you believed on Christ alone for your righteousness? The Bible is very clear. We have none of our own. For all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Everything that we could claim would be righteous or good or worthy in our lives, the Scripture says, are as filthy rags. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's everyone. The Bible even says there's none that seeketh after God. Even that desire to know him and to seek him is placed there. It's a gift of God that he places in the hearts of those who seek him and find him. We certainly, if we were all to be honest this morning, none of us have any righteousness of our own. All of us are by nature and by action completely bankrupt in the righteousness department. We must come to him, believing on him that he is the Savior, the only Savior, and that he will save us from our sins if we turn to him and to do what he says, that he will do what he says he will do. All who come to him, he will in no wise cast out. He promised that. He invites us to come, and throughout the prophet Isaiah, "Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as wool. And though they should be red as crimson, they shall be as white as snow." Only the grace of God can do that. And so we would tell you this morning to go to Christ by faith. Take him at his word. Tell him your need to be saved and ask him to cleanse you from the power of your sins and the fact of your sins and that you are a sinner, the penalty of your sins, and turn from yourself and your self-effort and turn to Christ alone. He has given his word to as many as received him. To them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believed on his name. Interestingly, the Holy Spirit records for us, Abram believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. His faith alone was put on his account for righteousness. It was not a work. Even faith is a gift of God, the Bible tells us. And then Abraham, we call him Abraham. His name has not been changed yet, but Abram, asked the Lord for verification of the promises God had made him to him back in chapter 13. Much time has passed since God appeared to him as an idol worshiper. He saved him by his grace and gave him the promise that he would become the father of many nations and a vast land of inheritance, and that all of his descendants would live in the land of Canaan, that Abram's direct descendants would become a great and influential nation, as numerous as the stars of the sky or the sands of the seashore. All of this, like Abraham's salvation, would be a gift of God. God would sovereignly perform it. There was a major problem, a glaring problem, which we're all very well aware of. At least on Abraham's part and his wife's part, they were childless. A nation from childless people, of numerous and numerous people like the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky. And they were old on top of that, too old to have a child. All this defies reason. All of this goes against the grain of humanity and human ability. And that's just the fact. That's why Abraham is such a picture of salvation. He was absolutely unable, had no ability whatsoever to bring these things to pass. As Jonah said from the belly of that great fish, salvation is of the Lord. The questioning here in verses 3 through 8 is not out of unbelief. I've heard all kinds of comments about Abram here. I'd like for us for a moment to put ourselves in his place, the circumstances and what God had told him. It wasn't that he disbelieved God. He was looking to himself and looking to his wife and saw their total inability to bring a child into this world. He's asking for a fuller explanation. Let me tell you, child of God, you can go to the scriptures and go to the Lord and ask him to show you his word. Oh, what a wonderful thing that is. The mind of God, the ways of God are past finding out, Romans tells us. Oh, the depth of the riches, both the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And yet there we go. To this book we come for all of our questions, all of those things that we wonder about, and we cannot fully understand these things. Abraham would never be fully satisfied, and yet he asked for clarification. Lord, clarify to me how these things will be. It was legal in that day. It was very common if a person was childless to make a servant his adopted son and give all of his wealth to that one. And Abram began to wonder, is this how it's going to be? And so he brings up his servant Eliezer. He wonders, since no child has been physically given to him and Sarah, is this what God intended after all? Perhaps you were just testing me, Lord, to see if I would take you at your word. But is this how you're going to fulfill your promise? Isn't that how we pray sometimes? Lord, this is my need, and here's how you can meet it. We tell the Lord how he can answer our prayer. That's not praying by faith. And we bring the promises before the Lord and say, Lord, you did say this, and here's what you promised. But we never tell the Lord how to answer our prayer. He does beyond and above what we've quoted this morning, past finding out. He can do far and above what we could ever think. But let's face it, Abraham's just a man, isn't he? The circumstances are so real. God, is this what you intended? Verse 3 says, thou hast given me no seed. That's not an accusation. It's a fact. I don't have a son here. And no one born in my house is mine heir. And so should it be Eliezer? What a lesson for us this morning to plainly and simply take God at his word. And that's what Abram's doing. God needs no help to do his part. He spake the worlds into existence without anybody's assistance. He maintains all things by his power and by his word. And so God in his greatness and kindness gives Abraham an object lesson. Romans chapter 4, verse 19 tells us how firmly Abraham believes in the Lord, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken. So shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body to be dead, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Abraham asked for further verification and explanation of what God intends to do. It's true that, humanly speaking, God's promises made to Abraham that it would make him a great nation does stagger the imagination, doesn't it? That it would be beyond human reasoning for this to be. But it wasn't impossible. Here's a principle for us today I hope we'll see. God's promises are based on His power. He never says something He's not going to do or cannot do. Jesus said, "All power is given to me in heaven and in earth." And so we come to the one when we bring these requests, as we've already prayed today. We've asked the Lord in the prayer meeting this morning for people to be saved, to understand the gospel. Having full confidence in the power of the gospel. We're not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believe it. It wasn't Abraham's own power that would make him the father of a great nation. It was God's power. And so remember that when you come with those questions and those prayers, those requests. Lord, it is your power. Your arm is not shortened that it cannot save. Your ear is not heavy that it cannot hear. Whether in salvation, I'm sure that many of the sound of my voice, you're praying for certain ones to be saved. And they seem so hard, don't they? Their heart seems to be so adamant against it. They've got it all figured out. Either they don't want God, or they have their life, they're satisfied with their life apart from God. Or perhaps they're wrongly taught. They're believing and resting in something other than the pure gospel, the grace of Christ. And you pray long and hard, and it seems that no light will shine through. But remember, the power is in the gospel. The power is in the Lord. And that's why we can say here today, He is mighty to save. Paul declares in Romans 1, as I've just quoted, we're not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Now look here at what God says to Abraham in verse 7. I am the Lord that brought thee out of the Ur of the Chaldees. He's taking Abram back to, you were a heathen, pagan, idol worshiper. You didn't know the one true God, Abram. I opened your eyes. I showed you the truth of the gospel. I showed you that how to be saved. Abram, I can do this. You didn't bring yourself out, Abram. You didn't reveal the gospel to yourself. It was not within you to do such a thing. As we often say, Abram didn't know his right hand from his left hand. He was worshiping a panoply of gods, and especially the moon god. You were powerless to save yourself, and you were powerless to produce a son. Just as you were powerless to save yourself, you cannot produce a son. Both are as miraculous. It is just as miraculous to save a soul as it is to make a nation out of someone who has no children. But I am that I am. The self-existent, forever eternal one, and I will bring it to pass. God graciously shows Abraham in a very graphic way what his salvation would cost. It's a very gory scene that's pictured here. As we read it this morning, you may not have noticed that, but we so often read over the scriptures and not read the scriptures, but some animals are going to be chopped in pieces and laid out. This is a gory sight. It's not for the faint of heart, but it all points to the person and work of Jesus Christ at Calvary. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. But I love that old cross. We're the dearest and best, for a world of lost sinners was slain. Here in verses 8 through 10, we see Calvary forecasted. We see Calvary from the very beginning of the Bible. He told when the Lord made those skins of animals to cover Adam and Eve's nakedness after they sinned, He had to shed blood to bring those animals, the skins of those animals. It was a bloody scene. Adam and Eve were to instruct their sons to come to God by blood sacrifice. Not that that sacrifice would save, but what it represented. It looked to the coming finished work of Christ upon Calvary. But why these particular animals? What is the significance of those specific ones mentioned here? And let me just say here, this chapter is telling us the Abrahamic covenant. One of the great covenants of the Scripture, the covenant that God makes with Abraham. Sovereignly, without any worth in Abraham, any power on Abraham's part, this is what God is promising to do. Much of it does remain here a mystery, even though we'll see many lessons here. But God's ways are mysterious, aren't they? The secret things belong to the Lord, but in some way they point to the various aspects that would take place when the Son of God would be the sacrifice for sin once and for all. First of all, notice there in verse 9 that God says, "Take me." The sacrifice belongs to the Lord, and it is of the Lord, and it is for the Lord. Take me, an heifer. Notice that each of the animals here are tame ones. They're not wild ones. These would have been in Abram's household. They would have been part of his flocks and his herds. And all the more personal it would be. Take your own animals, Abram. Easily gathered by Abram, willing to meet his need. He probably, the three-year-old heifer, he probably could call her and she'd come to him. Oh, what a darling, precious sight. And I realize this is repulsive to us. It goes against our humanity and our love. But Calvary was a repulsive thing. The cost of our sin cost the darling of heaven, as we've heard about this morning. And so the three-year-old heifer, youthful and strong in its prime, seems to speak of Christ in his prime as a human being in his mid-30s at the time of his offering himself for our sins. After 3 years of ministry, this three-year-old heifer, he's very, very particular. Abraham, take a heifer that is 3 years old, pointing to the freshness and the vigor of his life and strength as a man. And then the goat. Later in the Old Testament sacrifices, God will talk about the scapegoat. The priest will lay his hand on the goat and lead him out in the wilderness, outside the camp. Christ suffering for us, that innocent Son of God, who knew no sin, but would be made to be sin for us, offering for us his own life, his own holiness, that we might be made the righteousness of God. And then the ram. We'll see the ram again in Abram's life, and the life and the offering of the son that God will give him. In the Old Testament sacrifices, the ram was specifically linked to consecration. Christ was singled out and set apart to be the sacrifices of our sin from eternity past. The predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God. There, the eternal Son said, "I will go. I will lay down my life for your people." The birds that are chosen here speak of heaven. Their domain is from above and in the skies. The phrase 3 years, we see it over and over again in the record here, is repeated three times, speaking of the time of our Lord's sacrifice, as we've mentioned, offering himself after 3 years of ministry and service on earth. And notice, if you will, that all these animals died, because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin, the Bible clearly teaches. And where there's no remission, there cannot be an inheritance. The dividing of these animals speaks of the sacrifice forming the basis of the covenant. Jeremiah 34, verse 18, "And I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant which they had made before me, when they cut the calf in twain and passed between the parts thereof, the princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs and the priests, and all the people of the land which passed between the parts of the calf." The driving away of the birds that we read there in verse 11, when the fowls came, as you know, that the predatory birds, the birds who feed on dead bodies, will not long leave a body there. And they come. And when the fowls came, Abram drove them away. The driving away of the birds of prey shows the energy of faith. That faith is active and real and is exercised. And the need for us as believers to be alert in order that our enemy Satan does not succeed. Oh, those who are in soul winning and witnessing, oh, we pray, don't we? And we realize when we plant the seed, all of you Sunday school teachers who planted the seed today in your classes, you know the seed will fall on some kind of soil. The stony soil, or the shallow soil, or the rich soil, and that Satan, as a ravening bird, will come and try to pluck that seed. Your work has just begun when you taught the gospel this morning. Oh, you must pray over the precious seed and answer questions and drive away as much as you can with the word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit the work of the wicked one to snatch away that seed. And after Abram made these preparations, nothing happened. The animals cut and divided, the gory blood, the fighting off of the birds of prey. And then there's nothing. All through the rest of the day, nothing. And then finally, when the sun went down, some have suggested that the reason for this delay from the time that the animals were sacrificed and then nothing happened, the reason for that delay symbolized that God's covenant would be sure. Its fulfillment would be a long time in coming, the full fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. There are parts of it yet to be fulfilled. But I want to warn you and remind us this morning that just because God delays a promise, it has nothing whatsoever to mean that the promise will not be fulfilled. Abraham would have to wait years before the promised seed would actually come. We would think that after God did such a thing and came to Abraham in such a way and the dividing of the animals and all of this thing, that immediately the son would be given and that God would get things going. But yet there's still a delay. There'll be years. And even then, many centuries, long centuries will pass before the seed will become a great nation and possess the land. And then hundreds more before the ultimate fulfillment would take place, when all nations on earth being blessed to the nation of Abraham's seed. As the sun goes down, when something hasn't come to pass and evening comes, whether you're watching with someone who is sick or promised loved ones who are supposed to come and they hadn't got there yet, there's something about the setting of the sun and the uncompleted plans of the day. If you're working on a project at the house, whatever it may be, as the sun goes out, it seems that hope leaves as well, doesn't it, at times? That this is final. This is not going to be completed. But as the sun goes down, Abram falls into a deep sleep, induced, no doubt, by the Lord himself. And the Bible talks about a horror of darkness upon him, darker than regular darkness. This symbolizes death itself, from which Abram was to be delivered by God's covenant of grace. Also, it symbolized the future nation of the Jews being in long captivity and tribulation in Egypt, before they would inherit the promised land. It may also symbolize Adam's deep sleep. Remember when the Lord made Eve and he put Adam in a deep sleep, comatose, almost to the point of death. When we go into anesthesia and into surgery and we're reduced there to that state, not far from death, that deep sleep, and the death of Christ, which was necessary to purchase his own bride, the church. God told Abram that his descendants would be in bondage 400 years. Do you see the perfection of God's word? That wasn't something that just happened. God prophesied it. He tells him, the children, your descendants, yet there's not one born yet. And he tells them they're going to be prisoners in Egypt for 400 years. First suffering, and then inheritance. Romans 8:17. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. In Acts 14:22, I preach from this text, tells us we through much great tribulation enter the kingdom of God. All through this pilgrim life, with its joys and blessings, we are celebrating 41 years of marriage today. All the blessings of that union, our children, our grandchildren, so many precious, precious memories. So many wonderful things that the Lord has done. But you who have witnessed, some of you have witnessed this 41 years, know that we've been through great tribulations. The best of life is filled with tears, isn't it? We've brought caskets here. We've fallen to the cemetery. We've lost children. Life is filled with tribulation. But those who suffer for him and with him will reign with him. And Abraham would sleep, and then he will die before these promises are fully brought to pass. We see here in verse 13, and he said to Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be in a stranger in a land that is not theirs. We learn seven things in those verses. I'll not read the text again, but from 13 through 16, we learn seven things that would be fulfilled in this prophecy that were literally fulfilled. These descendants of Abraham in the land of Egypt, their bondage there and their great deliverance and return to Canaan, First of all, Abram's descendants would be strangers in a land that wasn't theirs, and that happened, didn't it? Secondly, in that strange land, they would serve. Verse 13 tells us they'll be servant slaves. Also, in verse 13, they would be afflicted for 400 years. They served harshly as slaves. It was not an easy thing. And it got worse. The longer the time there they spent there, the worse it got. In verse 14, the fourth thing we see, that God would judge the nation that had treated the Israelites harshly. And that the nation that they'd served, and He did. He judged them with the death of the firstborn and the great tragedies that came, the great judgments that God brought. Fifthly, Abram's descendants would leave the nation with great substance. When they left, they asked, by the time that the children of Israel left, they were willing to give them their jewels and their gold to get them up to leave. Please leave. And all of that they would take. They would use it to build the tabernacle and all the things of the Lord. They would leave with great substance. Psalm 105, verse 37, He brought them forth also with silver and gold, and there was not one feeble person among their tribes. Amazing. The sixth thing we see here in verse 15, that Abraham himself would be spared these afflictions. He would die in peace and live to an old age, and he would not endure any of those things. Now, the seventh thing we see in verse 16, Abraham's descendants in the fourth generation would return to Canaan. All this is foretold, and it happened exactly when you read the record in Exodus. In the fourth generation, after 400 years, God's word is so perfect to the nth degree, to the very detail. We who are in the church today are awaiting the return of Christ. He said, if I go and prepare a place for you, what? I will return, I will come again and receive you into myself. All the promises yet unfulfilled are just as true and sure as if they've already taken place. In all of Israel's afflictions, God would be with them. To the 400 years of bondage, and as Pharaoh's demands got greater and the taskmasters required of them more, He said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And you know that's His promise to you today. I will never, ever leave thee nor forsake thee. Even down to old age, even down to the valley of the shadow of death, Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me. And then He says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. Haven't you found it so? Has not goodness and mercy followed you to this very hour? Shall follow me all the days of my life. A little girl came home and she had two little kittens, followed her all the way home. And her mother said, what are their names? And she said, you told me, Mommy, that this morning you read the psalm that goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I figured this is goodness and mercy. But just like that, we can all testify that though through many tribulations and dark hours and heavy hearts and the death of loved ones and misunderstandings, whatever you can list on your list of experience, you'd have to testify if you're a child of God. Now, if you're outside of Christ, I don't know what you'd have to testify about. But this I know, if you're a child of God, you'll have to say, goodness and mercy, in spite of it all, have followed me all the days of my life. And that's not all. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. These are verities. These are not fables. The covenant God makes here with Abraham is based upon the death of Christ. The seed that He's referring to is the promised seed, the sinless, perfect Son of God. It was a covenant of sacrifice shown here by the animals, made and ratified by the Lord Himself. It involved a promised land, and it involved absolutely unconditional. Abram was not going to be able, God would bring it to pass. We today, as a gathered church, are awaiting its final fulfillment. The promises God made to Abraham. Notice the specific words there in verse 18. In the same day that the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land. It was already those there, and they had not one born yet. I have given it to them. When God speaks a promise, it's as if it's already taken place. That's why you should have such confidence, such faith in it. Take Him at His word. I have given them this land. Somebody's going to have to tell the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hittites about that, and they will, won't they? And God will use that very people to drive them out and give it to them. In Genesis 3:15, he's promised, "For all the land before thee, which thou seest, I will give it to thee." But now a sacrifice of blood has been made. The purchase price has been paid. There's always a payment to be paid. This is just a picture of the coming work of Christ at Calvary. He who knew no sin, the perfect Lamb of God, shedding His blood. We were not redeemed with corruptible things as gold and silver, were we? The price of our salvation was the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb without spot or blemish. And so we see it changes from "I will give" to, in verse chapter 13, he says, "I will give." To here, he says, "I have given." All the promises of God in Him are yea and amen. I want to take you back to the text, I believe, the crux of the whole chapter there in verse 6. "And he," Abram, "believed in the Lord, and he," the Lord, "counted it to him for righteousness." Oh, what a glorious truth. Perhaps you're here today and you're outside of Christ. You've thought it is about religion or joining a church or doing certain things. But once you've been shown the truth of the gospel, that Christ is the Savior, that you're a sinner. You know, some people never can get to that point. They'll argue with you about their sinfulness, that they're not a sinner after all. I've always said all you have to do is go talk to their wife for about 2 or 3 seconds and you'll find out they're a great sinner. Talk to their children, interview their children. They'll let you in on it. Those people who think they're sinless are deluded. We know it's not a fact. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But what do you do about it? It's not just knowing that. What do you do about that? Sin has to be dealt with. You come to Christ just simply by faith and receive Him. Receive the gift of grace. Did Abram do anything here? Did he go out and raise an army? Did he start fighting to get the land? Did he put everything into motion? If God had told him to, he would have, but no. All he did was rest and the promise of God, and a great sleep fell upon him. And God Himself walked through that sacrifice. It's an unconditional covenant that God made to Abraham, meaning He will bring it to pass using all the vast resources of the triune Godhead. Not because of us, but in spite of us. As vessels of mercy by the great King of Heaven, and we praise Him for it. Gracious Lord, we pray that You'd bless Your word to our hearts today. We ask You by Your grace to do what we cannot do, Lord, to open the hearts of those who need to see the Lord. May they call on Him. May they reach out in faith and call upon the Lord. Lord, show them these things as only You can do, and take the promises of God and apply it to every heart. Oh, Lord, we long to see people who know You and come to You savingly and follow You and profess You before men. Bless Your church today. Take this, our food, and feed us. And may we walk in truth and live out these truths and rejoice in them, Lord, as we go out about our business, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.